Okay, I think we're in business. Okay, tonight is essentially the survey of Calvin's life. And the title reflects something about that search for Calvin's life. One historian, I think I've got a quote that'll mention this later. One historian regards Calvin's personal life as an enigma. I guess the reason for that is you remember last year when we studied Luther. Luther was very colorful. We knew about the very dramatic events that happened in his life. You remember his conversion in the middle of a lightning storm, his fleeing to to be a monk, and the burdening of his... Okay, I think I'm fine. The burdening of his superior with all of his confessions, is coming to that crisis point of the just shall live by faith, is standing up to the church at the Diet of Worms. The drama just filled Luther's life, and they were well recorded. And it even goes on with his life after all of those events when he was teaching at the University of Wittenberg, and things were just well known about him, and stories were known, and his life was part of the interest. Calvin's life is very different from that. It's mostly found in research. Events in Calvin's life are found in record books. And we don't have the same drama going on with Calvin that we had with Martin Luther. And so the character of Calvin continues to remain a mystery. And that doesn't help when critics of Calvin come along. We know, for instance, like I said, we know what kind of guy Martin Luther was. There was no hiding it. He was boisterous. He was loud. He could be obnoxious. He was all of the things that carried the stories along. But the mystery of who Calvin was personally means that mystery can be filled or loaded with criticism. Oh, he was a cold, ruthless, heartless guy. Or any other number of things, depending on your theological slant and your desire to attack his character. So we don't have a lot of firsthand dramatic events. We have accounts, we have records, we have footprints, I guess is the best way to put it. So that's the difference you're going to notice tonight. We'll start by taking a look at Europe. The left side of the screen is a modern-day map. You'll notice that the countries are laid out. Spain, France, United Kingdom, Germany, Italy, Switzerland is buried in there. The borders today are hard and fast. There are legalities in structure, and all of those things are part of the nationalism trends that took place in Europe, only begun to take place in Europe at the time of the Reformation and the Renaissance. But Europe, as Calvin knew it, was very different in terms of day-to-day life. The national boundaries were not hard and fast. They were more just regions. You would be riding out of the influence, the power and the influence of one king, and into that of another, or another area of nationality. The real boundaries that you would come across would be language. This area is speaking French, this area speaks German. And so you would go, you would notice that transition when you went from place to place. You would notice in the difference in culture. You notice in the difference in the class of people, whether there were more lower class and servants and serfs as opposed to a higher class. People were identified not as Germans or Spaniards. They were more just in the identified by the region that they grew up in, the region of their of the larger entities. Personal and commercial travel was virtually unrestricted. You could go anywhere you want. They didn't have passports. However, you took your life in your hands wherever you traveled, because there were full-time professional highwaymen and roadmen who would be willing to take everything from you. The organization and the influence of the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, dominated the entirety. And even in the 16th century, when things were starting to break apart, there was a great deal of struggle, and there was a great deal of effort on the part of the Roman Catholic Church to stay in control and to oppress her enemies. And because the Roman Catholic Church had once been the Holy Roman Empire, when its influence was still uniform across all of the region. So also was the effect of the Roman Catholic Church's corruption, its dip in morality, in its political influences, its economic influences, all affected everyone. And so the Reformation came along and was a significant eruption in all of those areas. It wasn't just theological. It wasn't just that, you know, those strange people in the seminary down the street are arguing about the just shall live by faith, whatever that means. It affects everything. All aspects of your life are under turmoil. And so there isn't, that leaves a lot of unsettledness in how secure you feel, how protected you feel. You're wondering if the taxes are going to go up because of this. Everything is involved and connected. Now, if we focus on here's France, and we know that Calvin was born in France. This is the area of France. Here's Paris up here. So if we focus on, that area of France, that little block, and we enlarge that, this is the area we get, and right there is Noyon, the little crossroads town of Noyon, and that is where Calvin was born. And he was soon baptized then. Here's the birthplace in Noyon. And he was baptized in the, Susie, pronounce that. What she said. I tell people that this is much worse than my studying Luther, because I didn't take French in college. I took German. And so, but French is still just goes right over my head. I'm going to be asking you, Susie, a little later on, too. I do not want to massacre the French language tonight. I really don't. Santa what? Go ahead, give me again. Good bet. Right? Close enough? Yeah, okay. I am destroying the French language. Good bet, Catholic Cathedral in Noyon. This is the inside of it today. We're going to be talking about architecture in a couple of weeks, and I'll show you some of the change that was brought on by that. But you basically know the routine of Roman Catholic cathedrals that are born, built rather in the 11th, 12th centuries usually, that long narrow buildings with tall, towering, spired ceilings, and everybody's focus is down front, and down front is where the altar is, if you can see the altar. And along the side is a pulpit. And it's put usually in some indiscreet place. The pews don't even face the pulpit. It's just wherever they decide to hang it. And this cathedral is no different in that sense. So your attention is all drawn right to the focal point, which is the altar, because that's where the action is. His father was a businessman, and this is the record that was, this is the name that was, that Calvin had, was given at birth. And McGrath says, here, as throughout his career, a curious silence resonates through history concerning the personality of Calvin, what he was like, even as a boy. Of the intellectual stimulus he injected into the history of ideas, we know much, yet of the historical person who generated them, we know tantalizingly little. As a human being, Calvin remains an enigma. So that's where I get the title of tonight's presentation, is from McGrath. His education, we know, was classical. He worked his way faithfully through the trivium. You guys know what that is. In 1523, he entered the University of Paris at the age of 14. That was both exceptional and typical at the same time. His father was determined that he should be a priest. Again, we don't know the motivation behind that, especially with how things turn out for his father. But decided he wanted his son to be a priest, and so he starts immediately in his university studies studying philosophy. And he was granted token clergy titles or positions. This was pretty typical of students showing promise. You would get a title, some meaningless thing by which the church would give you an allowance. You were, I don't know what the titles were, but it was basically meaningless. And they would give you an allowance for that to encourage you along, to start your resume so that you were doing something for the church. But it basically was just simply for the finances. But in 1527, his father changed his mind at some point and said, want to move you into the study of law. Again, we don't know why, except that 1 year later, his dad gets into trouble with the Roman Catholic Church himself. There is some records which seem to indicate that he was having some financial dealings with the church that went south, and for the reason of that, he was excommunicated. Now, excommunication, going forward even, is not the death sentence that we are so used to thinking of it today. Even the discipline of the church is not what it used to be. Excommunication, if it ever happens, if you ever hear about it happening today, is like, oh, that's the last deadly thing that can ever happen to somebody. Excommunication in the Roman Catholic Church at this time, but also in the Reformed Church during the 16th century, was really no big deal. It was like, okay, we caught you sleeping with the guy, with your neighbor's wife. You're excommunicated until you say you're sorry and come back. It was just temporary. It was just discipline, and there was an ebb and a flow to it that called the person back to discipleship without the utter degrading humiliation that it seems to bring in today's mind. But he was excommunicated for failing to provide audited records for some of his financial dealings with the church. It's interesting that Calvin's brother was also excommunicated at the same time. They were probably working together, and that could have had a reason for the reason. Could have had a part in the reason that his father pulled him out of the University of Paris and transferred him to Orléans, right? Orléans and Bourges, Bourges, huh? And. But only 3 years later, his father died. Calvin was at his side. That's all we know. We don't know if they were close. We don't know how he reacted to this. We don't know how much of an impact it made on his life. But we do know that with his filial obligation gone, Calvin went his own way. And he returned to humanist studies and published, and in the midst of his studies, he published his first book, which was a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. You've all read that, right? Nobody's read it. That's the point. I'm told it was a very decent treatment of De Clementia, but it doesn't matter now anyway. The only thing we know of his conversion is from his own writings many years later in the introduction to his commentary on the Psalms, when he makes this half-hearted reference to it, and that's all he does. That's all he says is, "Since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one of my earlier period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor." So you've got a mix here of, yeah, I became a Christian, and lightning bolt, like with Martin Luther. I mean, you can't really figure much out from that. And that's a shame, because we just don't know much about it. But that's all he says. There's no other record. There's no other account. There's nobody else who would be there to tell a tale as to how that happened. This is all we know. But it was enough. The Lord turned his life around and gave him a intense desire to pursue theological studies. But he was still kind of a withdrawn, introverted kind of man. (coughs) 1517, remember, was the date of what? What? 95 Theses on the door. Bum, 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 bum. 1521 was what? Here I stand, I can do no other. Yes. So 1521 was the year Martin Luther basically broke from the church. And the fact that he survived was indeed the great explosion of events. 1517 to 1521 is only 4 years in the 16th century. But during those 4 years, you remember some of the publications we mentioned of Martin Luther's in the earlier days, the three tracts particularly. They were being spread throughout Germany and now throughout France. And even as early as the Diet of Worms, the Parliament in France is up to here with Luther's printing press. They've had enough, which is pretty remarkable, that the spread of the Reformed thinking has gone so fast, so far. And Parliament in France is forbidding Luther's books, and yet, at the same time, there are zealous advocates for Reformed thinking that are really beginning to permeate France and become an issue. Names such as yeah, right. They were stirring up insurrection and causing all kinds of grief. And on the throne was Francis the First. Oui? Francis the First was a playboy, enjoyed his riches and his wealth and his status, but he also was under the thumb of the Pope, and he knew where his bread was buttered. And so, unlike Henry VIII, who said, was saying, "Nuts to you, Pope," Francis I was saying, "Whatever you say." And so he would pass an edict and send the cops out after the reformers and chase them down and burn a few and create, try to stifle them. But the problem was that he was waffling back and forth. One day he would be very hard on them, another day he didn't care. And when that got to be a problem, then he went hard on him again. And then after a while, he said, "Well, I don't care. You do what you want." And he would just be back and forth, and it allowed for the not only the festering of the Reformed faith in France, but the antagonism to continue to grow. And so you had growing polarization of political theology. Does that sound familiar, by the way? In 1529, the French Council
of Sens
Sided with the Roman Catholic Church, and the king ordered persecutions. Several years later than that. 1532, one of those zealous preachers who came to the surface was called Nicholas Kopp. And Nicholas Kopp gave a very controversial public address, nailing it to the wall, so to speak, the Reformed faith and the truth of it. And that meant the antagonism against the Roman Catholic Church. The rumor was that Calvin was his ghostwriter for that speech, and so they both were in hot water. 2 years later, the event of this, the so-called event of the placards, which are just posters, appeared. This was a very controversial thing because these posters mysteriously started to appear all over Paris. One even made it to the door of the king's bedchamber, a little in your face, and was very, very offensive, would say things like, "Genuine articles of the horrific, great, and unbearable abuses of the papal mass invented directly contrary to Lord's Supper of our Lord, sole mediator and sole savior of Jesus Christ." Doesn't that make your blood boil? But the offense, of course, was how flagrant it was, and the heat was radiating out of France. Nicholas Kopp, John Calvin had to flee for their lives. And so they did. Calvin fleed to Switzerland. I think he went to Basel. Look at my notes. Yes, he fleed to Basel, which was convenient and quiet. Unfortunately, it was a German-speaking community, so he didn't have anybody to talk to. But Calvin didn't mind that. He wanted to settle down, and he wanted to have a nice, quiet life where he could write his own theological works and enjoy himself, and that's precisely what he did. In 1536, he writes the first edition of the Institutes in Basel, Switzerland, and it's published there in Basel. Calvin is, the Institutes are all of six chapters. Calvin is 26 years old. There's the Institute cover. Now, to lay out the locations for you here, here's France, here's Orléans, where he studied. Up here is Strasbourg. That's effectively in Germany. Here's Basel, where Calvin is right now. Here's Geneva, down here. After a period of time staying in Basel, he transferred himself to Ferrara, Italy. And it was in Ferrara, Italy that he decided what he really wanted to do was settle in Strasbourg. He could see himself settled nicely in Strasbourg, and he had every plan to do that. And he was going, and because of the nature of the safety on the roads, he was going to not cross over the mountains, which would be pretty challenging, but he would go around this way and up to Strasbourg that way. And so on his travels, he stopped in Geneva, which he thought was just for the night. Pulled up at a Motel 6 and was ready to stay for the night. Here is a drawing of Geneva at the time. The political climate of Geneva takes a little bit of background. It's culturally more German than France than French, but both are spoken. There is a considerable history of Geneva being under the thumb, under the rule of the Duke of Saxony for a long period of time before the Reformation started. And yet, there's some struggle now. There's a desire of independence on the part of this little town. They want to run their own show, and they have erected no less than 4 levels of city government. So you've got big council, little council, 4 different levels of city government. I'm not going to try to go into all of that for you, but just so you understand that there is lots of political red tape to muss up and to influence anything that you might want to do. Farrell, who we met in Paris, is now in Geneva already, and he is working to increase the interest in the Reformation in Geneva. And he has just won a political foothold. Farrell is a minister in his own right. He is known to be pretty testy. Probably not the smartest guy around, and he knows that. He's an instigator, he's a motivator, he's a driver, but he is not first and foremost a theologian. And he says, we need a theologian. And that is when Calvin shows up in Geneva. Farrell hears about Calvin showing up in Geneva, and before Calvin can go to bed that night, he tracks him down. And he implores Calvin to stay in Geneva. And Calvin says, what are you, nuts? You know, I'm on my way to Strasbourg. I want a quiet life. This is too hostile for me. I'm not interested. And Farrell dramatically, as the story goes, called down a curse upon Calvin if he were to refuse. Calvin writes it this way. He actually has more detail regarding this than he does on his own conversion. Whatever that name is, Farrell, detain me at Geneva, not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful curse, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me. Farrell, who burned with extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. He proceeded to utter the imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to help when the necessity was so urgent. I was so terror-struck that I gave up the journey I had undertaken. Now, the insight that I want you to have about this incident is this. This strikes us as such a dramatic confrontation. Such an unusually dramatic confrontation. One in which he doesn't come to Calvin, Farrell doesn't come to Calvin and say, look, we've got a nice manse. We can set you up with a real nice annual salary. We can give you a nice, comfortable, you know, business here. And you know, we'll just make it worth your while. What do you think? But without anything, without any kind of an offer, without any kind of material solace, he says, God wants you here. And the passion coming from Farrell, you might regard, if you were Calvin, you know, today, you might say, well, that's nuts. This guy's obviously loony. I'm going to back away slowly and then run. But in the 16th century, passion for the Reformed faith was a significant driver. And for Farrell and his reputation, for him to say with such fervor to Calvin, who is also committed to the Reformed faith, this was taken very seriously as being from God himself. And so the, you know, religion is taken quite seriously and with such passion as Farrell is expressing, that it only meant this has to be from God. That's how Calvin understood it. Calvin reluctantly agreed to stay in Geneva, and so he did. Now remember, Calvin is only 26. Most seminary students graduating from seminary today are older than that. To be 26, even a brilliant 26, is still young. And should I, dare I say, idealistic? And so Calvin is now young, he's idealistic, he's got lots of thoughts, lots of energy, doesn't really show a lot of demonstrable care for people yet. I'm not saying it's not there, but he was what he was wanting to do, remember, was go to Strasbourg, settle down, just be a nice, quiet theologian in the White Tower. And so, you know, several factors kind of combine. And now he is set loose in Geneva to be a lead senior theologian in the city. In 1536, which is the same year that he had the institutes printed, so he's no older yet, Calvin was appointed a preacher and pastor of the church in downtown Geneva. That would be Saint-Pierre. And we're going to be talking about that in a week or two. So now he is the foremost preacher and pastor of that church. He begins immediately to do what he feels God has called him to do. With all of the passion that Farrell had given him, he thinks, for sure, I have a green light to move forward. And Farrell and Calvin begin to work on a book of church order to bring order to the city, not just to the church, but to the city, writing a catechism and initial plans for a confession of faith. Evangelical ministers in Geneva at this time were little more than civil servants. They did not hold any authority in and of their own right. They were hired by the city council. Calvin was probably never even ordained formally as a minister. He just began his role. He was merely licensed by the city council. He was therefore devoid of any influence other than what he preached. He was devoid of any wealth. And as a result of that, not even with the citizens of Geneva did he have any control or access to decision-making bodies. Their view of church discipline began to be a concern. And again, not because they had headstrong ideas of making everybody march their tune lockstep, but they realized how messed up and how disorderly the people in the city were. You could start with the people in your own congregation, but it radiated out. And there was no sense of applying the life of Christ to your life outside the church. And that kind of goes along, by the way, with the way that the Catholic Church had conducted herself in terms of the little that her people did understand. You remember that we talked about the doctrine of implicit faith. Implicit faith meant, I believe what you tell me. You don't have to tell me, I just believe, you know, I believe what you say. But I don't have to understand it. I don't have to be taught it. I don't have to be able to define it. And so as a result of that, there was very little connection between what I believe and how I conduct myself. Calvin is burdened to educate his people. He wants to teach them their faith. He wants them to know what it is they believe. because only when they know what it is they believe will they be convicted of heart to conform their lives to Christ and to be as the church should be. So that's his goal. The state governs on behalf of the church. So all of the authority is in the hands of the city council, not the pastors. And so when Calvin decides we need a church order, we need a book of church order, we need this, that, and the other, he's beginning to talk in terms of administering authority in the church and answering to the pastors for biblical submission. But he doesn't have that authority. He's starting already to bear friction with the city council. The city council says, we're the ones that tell people what to do. You aren't to do that. You're just to preach. And of course, they aren't used to preaching. They aren't used to anybody's teaching with any sense of solid doctrine or meat. And so Calvin's unpopularity in the town begins to grow rather quickly. Calvin and Farel draft this church book of church order to begin organizing the life of the church. They already have their vision for fulfilling the mandate that they think the Reformed faith is put before them. They began on the Confession of Faith and the Catechism in only 6 months after being there to educate the people, to teach them what it is they believe. But it came to the point of church discipline over moral sin. You know, the people are not following God's law in their lives, and we can't just let that stand. And that includes not just the peasants, but the people in the council, those with power. No one is regarding what the scriptures teach because they were all taught, don't bother trying to learn it. Don't bother even knowing what you're doing. But in order to do that, the pastor, he says, has to have authority to say, no, you have to change. And when it came to communion, the Reformed practice of the sacrament as opposed to the Mass, the exercise of authority and discipline was something Calvin and Farel were burdened to begin to demonstrate. And that meant that they were saying, you know, we're going to pull authority away from the state. Church is going to run by itself. Now, what you have here is the beginning of the church-state separation that becomes traditional in Western civilization. But this is pulling out of the medieval concept of the mixture of this that was commonplace until Calvin. And so now Calvin is the one who is saying the church needs to run her own program. The state needs to stay out of the way. But boy, that's friction, and that's opposition, and the people don't like it. The councils don't like it. This is very foreign. They don't trust him and anything else. Comes to a head in Easter 1538, not even 2 years after he begins his work. The ministers refuse communion to those that they protest are sinning morally and not repenting. And Calvin and Farel are asked by the city council to leave. So, you know, we chalk it up to youth. Was it just because they were young? Like right now he's 28. You know, first pastorate, make all your mistakes, right? Was he wrong or was he right? But pushed it too hard, made the people wrestle with those things. That's a real good question. Calvin writes, it does appear to me that we shall have no lasting church unless that ancient apostolic discipline be completely restored, which in many respects is much needed among us. We have not yet been able to obtain that the faithful and holy exercise of ecclesiastical excommunication be rescued from the oblivion into which it has fallen. The generality of men are more ready to acknowledge us as preachers than as pastors. So the town council was in agreement with this in one sense, but claimed the right to exercise excommunication themselves. We're the ones that call the shots. We're the ones that say this person can and this person can't. Because like I said, maybe some of them were in Calvin's crosshairs too, and they didn't like that. Tension between the town council and the pastors grew to a climax over this exercise of communion, and in Easter of 1538, the town council ordered the ministers to leave the city. Calvin had not been in Geneva 2 years. Calvin leaves Geneva and he goes to Strasbourg. It's where he wanted to go. He thought, fine, no problem. You know, he regarded himself as a failed pastor. He goes to Strasbourg, he sets up camp. He wants to be, just the mild, quiet theologian in the White Tower writing books. That's what he really wanted. But in Strasbourg, there was a guy named Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer was like the meek and mild brother of Julian Farel. He did the same thing to Calvin, but was much more winsome about it. He said, you really do have what it takes. You really have the call of God. You really need to be about the business of pastoring as well as being a theologian. Calvin listened to him, and Martin Bucer and Calvin became very good friends and carried each other's ministry for a while in Strasbourg. While he was in Strasbourg, Calvin adopted Bucer's notion of four offices in the church. He learned, in other words, from Bucer. Bucer's position was is that the offices in the church consisted of pastor, doctor, or teacher, elder, being ruling elder today, and deacon. Calvin also petitioned spiritual excommunication before communion. He said, we have to have that discipline. We have to have that barring of the table. We have to have that fencing of the table as it's known today. And he also advocated for communion on a regular basis. Now, understanding why that's the case is a matter of debate. You know that the Roman Catholic Mass is done anytime you want. So it's not like it was done infrequently and Calvin said, that's wrong. But it nonetheless was something that was regarded as special. And it was because he wanted to tie it to discipline. You know, he was saying, you know, that's really all we're talking about is just rebuking somebody for a sin, calling them to repentance, having them repent, and then bringing them back. It's not like, you know, it's a big heavy thing we're laying on them that will never ever change or something like that. And so he advocated for a monthly observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, in his institutes later, he will write, you know, I really would really prefer weekly. But he never practiced that in real life and was never allowed to, even if he wanted to. But he was content with monthly observation, and that continued for the rest of his life. While he was in Strasbourg, he worked on refining the liturgy of worship so that it was much more biblical and much more structured. And he developed a master plan for Christian education for all people. He wanted people to learn. Wanted people to learn to read. He wanted people to know what it is that they believe. And so he structured a plan for Christian education, not just for the elite, but for everyone. A couple of other things happened in Strasbourg. While he was in Strasbourg, he was confronted again by a man named Pierre Caroli. And heatedly got involved in and debated and defended the doctrine of the Trinity. This is kind of a funny thing that comes up in the record. It's hard to know exactly where to pin this down. The line goes like this, the usual line goes like this, that when in the young Calvin was very hard-nosed to only argue theologically in biblical terms. We only use biblical language to argue for the Bible. And it was on that rather narrow basis that he even looked at the Nicene Creed. You know, the lengthy creed which argues for the Trinity, God, very God, all of the descriptions trying to cover all the bases. And he says, this is not done in biblical language. And so he would refuse to sign it. Now, he was not saying he was not Trinitarian. He was just saying this exercises too much liberty with the language. Semantics are the problem. The man Caroli was also a reformer who had left the church, Roman Catholic Church, but was taking issue with Calvin and said, you won't even sign the Nicene Creed. You're not a Trinitarian. So everything blew up. And the upshot of it was that later Calvin, the older Calvin, would have to admit we have to use language that is not just found in the Bible. It's a totally appropriate thing to do. And he said, I don't have any problem with the Nicene Creed. And so he himself was being refined by his contests and by his oppositions. It did bring one other point of tension, unfortunately, between him and Martin Bucer, probably the only time in which the two had any issue with each other. And that was sad because he and Bucer had a very close friendship and bond, but that was one time when their friendship did not go well. While he was in Strasbourg, he also decided he needed to marry. You remember the story of Martin Luther with the nuns, even being part of the arrangement to smuggle the nuns out of the nunnery and getting them all married off except the one, you remember, and marrying her himself. Almost as an impulse, and then, she was the light of his life until he died. Calvin approached it very intellectually. Need a wife. Wrote out the things that men do. You know, this is how perfect she's got to be. But basically said, I need somebody to help me with my physical ailments because even now in his young age he was starting to have physical issues, which were not uncommon in those days. He was starting to show some very serious issues that were slowing him down and hampering his efforts. And he said, I need a woman who can take care of me with my problems so that I can continue on in the ministry. There was a couple that he met and pastored for a while, basically won them out of their Anabaptist convictions. They originally were Anabaptist, and he converted them over to the Reformed faith. They became friends. This couple had two children, and then suddenly her husband died. This is Idelet, and so. After a while, Calvin decided that she was the one he would marry. She brought the two children, the boy and the girl, into the marriage. And here's, again, where we get some insight into Calvin. He embraced an entire family at once. They had several miscarriages. One boy that we know of for sure, probably several girls. None of them survived. And then, to jump ahead a little bit, when they moved back to Geneva, after only 9 years of marriage, Idelet died and left him raising her two children, which he did in a very devoted fashion. And again, we don't know much except the subtle references that he makes in personal letters about the pain that he feels at Idelet's loss, which is, again, something that people have sometimes used against him. The Roman Catholic Church of the day, for instance, jumped on him and said, well, we know why you're having miscarriages. It's because you've left the church. You need to repent, brother, and come back. I said, oh, thanks a lot, you know. But you know, then when she died, you know, some others would say, oh, he was so cold about it and emotionless. It was like nothing ever happened. And of course, that was exactly the opposite, was very much not the case. She was like the wife of Luther in showing generous hospitality. She ministered eagerly to the poor and nursed many through the latest breakout of the plague. She didn't catch the plague herself, but she did contract a lengthy illness. And on her deathbed, this was her prayer. Now think about this. This was a former Anabaptist. O God of Abraham and of all our fathers, in thee have the faithful trusted during so many past ages, and none of them have trusted in vain. I also will hope. Pretty good. Okay, in 1539, oh, there it is. In 1539, Calvin becomes a citizen of Strasbourg. You approved by the council to become a citizen. And he has full intention now of staying in the city. He's a theologian, he's a pastor. Strasbourg is where he always wanted to be. He's going to stay in Strasbourg. He has begun reaching out to other Reformed camps. He's attending colloquials, he's debates, he's involved in various reconciliation meetings. He even allows himself to go to meetings debating the hope of reuniting Protestants to Roman Catholics. And involves himself in the church in all those ways, always insisting, however, that any sense of unity that we do, any sense of stepping forward toward unity, has to be not politics, but truth. In 1541, Calvin produces several theological and pastoral writings. He revises his institutes. He issues his reply to Sodaletto. This is on my website. It's several pages long, so it's not something I can just put out on a handout. Sodaletto represents the Catholic Church and writes to Calvin and says, you know, this, what you're doing is not right, and you need to, and Calvin masterfully answers Sodaletto, and that letter, that reply to Sodaletto, becomes one of the most effective summaries and arguments of the Reformed faith. It really is quite powerful. It's very good. I encourage you to go on my website, pull it down, and read it. It is a very excellent defense. He also begins to he begins to write his commentaries. Oh, there's his institutes. The first picture was, yeah, he writes his commentary on the book of Romans. Well, there. So he writes his first commentary, writes a letter to Sodaletto, comes out with a new edition of his institutes. Godfrey says, this division of theological writing, meaning the institutes, is the system of thought which then the commentaries will stand on. He says, that division of theological writing and biblical commentary proved to be a most effective approach. Of all the 16th century commentators, Calvin remains the most admired and most consulted. Any modern commentator, no matter of what theological persuasion, recognizes the need to consult Calvin and interact with his analysis. In 1540... the political climate in Geneva has deteriorated. Things have broken down, and they realize that what Calvin and Farel were trying to do really was good for the city. And now things are in such chaos that they ask Calvin to come back. They plead with him to return. They go to Farrell and they say, "Will you get Calvin to come back?" Calvin does it because he wants Calvin back. So Calvin goes back up to Strasbourg and pleads with Calvin to return. Calvin reluctantly agrees. "I don't want to go back to Geneva. I don't like Geneva. There's nothing there for Geneva. They never liked me. Why?" You know, there's no human reason why he would go back, and yet he does. He returns in 1541, and of course, there's a classic illustration, which you wonder is Calvin kind of, maybe sentencing, giving a sentence or a statement to them. He leaves Geneva several years earlier in the midst of a sermon series he would preach through the books. He left in the middle of a sermon series on Matthew. And when he came back to Geneva, he went up the pulpit and he started right where he left off several years ago, as if it never happened. And it's there that he publishes his ecclesiastical ordinances, which is that first effort of church order. The interesting thing about his ecclesiastical ordinances, and keep this in mind, is that it diffuses the power of the one into the authority of the company of pastors, as he calls them, so that there is not one person who has authority in the church to dictate what's going to happen. That's an important thing to keep in mind. It takes the issue of power in the church and in the city out of his or any other one person's hand. And he's done that deliberately. It places it in that company of pastors, just like the presbytery is today. And there is a clearer sense now of the delineation between church and state. That's becoming something people are starting to say, "Okay, I get it, I understand. I see how this is going to function." Calvin plunged heavily into pastoral work. He preaches at least once a day. He teaches classes at his academy. On Lord's days, he preaches twice. He never is out of the pulpit. He is constantly teaching. See, that's what pastors used to do. You know, nowadays, after Sunday, we go home, we sleep for 6 days, and then come back, you know. No, but he was at it all the time. And, of course, you know, the luxury of that was that people were in the pews 6 days of the week. Wasn't that nice? Yeah, see? So you could say, "Well, yeah, he was a real pastor." I'd say, "Well, they were a real congregation." No. He plunged heavily into pastoral work. In 1545, he published his catechism. He began work on his Psalter, the famous work on his Geneva Psalter that we'll talk about later. He averaged one commentary a year, and he re-edited his Institutes for the last time in 1559. In 1559, well, the quote that says, For much of his life, Calvin slept relatively little, ate little. His health problems were becoming great. Regular bouts of malaria-like fever, tuberculosis, ulcerated veins, kidney stones, hemorrhoids. He suffered emotionally and spiritually. His wife died after only a few years of marriage. Their only child died in infancy. His stepdaughter, remember Idelet's daughter, was guilty of adultery. Not the pastor's life is not perfect, not should be held up on a pedestal. Faithful Christians were martyred for the gospel that he preached. He gave a lot of energy to missionary endeavors, and he sent more and more evangelists back into France, and more of them would die at the hands of the king. And some friends apostatized from the faith. And so, in other words, he had a good, healthy experience of being a pastor. Some really good high moments, some really terrible low moments, all requiring the weight of the church to carry on his shoulders. By 1563, Calvin was unable to walk due to gout and arthritis, and the meager will that he could dictate included the academy that he started. He wanted the education to continue. So the little he could give to the academy, he did in his will. And in 1564, at only 54 years of age, Calvin died. There were, I can't remember exactly what the site, what the reference said. Something to the effect of the people that attended his funeral were so great that his popularity, the love that they had for him was unquestioned. And it was primarily for that reason, knowing that was the case in Geneva, that Calvin instructed them to bury him secretly in an unmarked grave. And to this day, we don't know where that is. This is just a monument that is set up in Geneva Cemetery, I think. And the plaque basically says this represents, this is in honor of John Calvin. But John Calvin himself said, it is good that famous men should be buried in unmarked graves. Oh, I know what it was. His funeral was so popularly attended that the pastor was afraid that he was on his way to becoming a Protestant saint. And so it was good that he did not have a shrine to himself. Okay? Few notes of epilogue. It's probably McGrath, who writes one of the most prominent of biographies on Calvin, says it's probably fair to suggest that Calvin was not a particularly attractive person, lacking the wit, humor, the warmth, which made Luther so entertaining at dinner parties. He was the most, Lindsay, another church historian, says he was the most Christian man of his generation. He's quoting Ernst Renan there. Mark Knoll, another historian, says if Luther sounded the trumpet for reform, Calvin orchestrated the score by which the Reformation became a part of Western civilization. His conduct was always straightforward, irreproachable, and dignified. He was, by education and breeding, if not by descent, the polished French gentleman, and was most at home with men and women of noble birth. His character was serious, with little playfulness, little vivacity, but with a wonderful power of sympathy. He was reserved, somewhat shy, slow to make intimate friends, but once made, the friendships lasted for life. At all periods of age, boy, student, man of letters, leader of a great party, he seems to have been a center of attraction and of deferential trust. The effect of this mysterious charm was felt by others besides those of his own age. His professor, back in Paris, became his devoted disciple. Melanchthon wished that he might die with his head on Calvin's breast. Okay. Luther, in spite of his suspicion of everything that came from Switzerland, was won to love and trust Calvin. I don't think they ever met. Knox, Lord willing, we'll learn about Knox next year, the most rugged and independent of men, acknowledged Calvin as his master, consulted him in every doubt and difficulty, and on all occasions save one meekly followed his counsels. He loved his children. He loved children, and he had them at his house for Christmas trees, but, and this is characteristically French, always addressed them with ceremonious politeness as if they were grown men and women deserving as much consideration as himself. It was this trait that captivated Debise when he was a boy of 12. What? Debise? Debeza? I don't know.
Oh, okay.
What is that?
Debise.
See, neither one of us are right. Among the martyrs with whom Calvin constantly conversed in spirit, he became a martyr himself. He lived and felt like a man before whom the whole earth disappears and whom tunes his last psalm, whose eye fixed upon the eye of God, because he knows that on all the following morning he may have to ascend the pyre. Okay? Next week, what's the topic for next week? Anybody got a flyer?
Baptism versus uniformity in man.
No, that's the sermon.
Pastor, professor, theologian.
Yeah, so we'll take more of a closer look at the work that he actually did, primarily in Strasbourg and Geneva. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that you have given us men to look up to. We confess, we know that men are just men. Their feet are made of sand. Their personalities are given by you, and no man is perfect. We don't want a Protestant saint, but at the same time, O Lord, we do see how you have used certain men in some marvelous ways. We pray that we might know more and more about Calvin, that his influence might be something we look to with respect. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.